Christian Gray. This is the Kinism FAQ series. In the last Kinism FAQ, I answered the question, is Kinism racist? Showing that racism is conceptually vague and morally arbitrary. But even to the extent that Kinism fits the most cogent definition of racism, one must show how Kinism and racism are sinful, especially when Kinism is simply a preferential love shown to one's family and extended family out of a desire for that family's preservation and future. I did mention in that podcast that there are theological, practical, and historical defenses of Kinism, and in this podcast, we'll look at the theological case. First, nations in Scripture are distinct ethnostates, meaning that they're racial. Let's look at this etymologically, lexically, and then analytically. Etymologically, the word nationality comes from the Greek word ethnos, and a parallel word for that is nativity, a word we are all familiar with. The root of nativity is natal, which means birth, and all we have to do now is infer meaning, heredity, bloodline, race. Nations are races in the general sense. Lexically, the word nation in the New Testament, as I mentioned, is the Greek word ethnos. Strong's exhaustive concordance says this word is defined as race or tribe. There's also a New Testament word, laos, which is translated peoples or people. And this is defined as the people at large, especially of people assembled, a people of the same race and language. Romans 15:11 and Revelation 5:9 are good examples of how these words come together. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all ye peoples. There's ethnos and laos coming together here. Revelation 5:9, that was Romans 15:11. Revelation 5:9 says, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There's people and nation used together. These words mean people of the same race and language. And the point here is that when the Bible speaks about basic peoples, they are racial. There's just no multicultural people groups in the Bible outside of the abstract church universal or the world of humanity. But even those are always manifested and materialized as nations, peoples, tribes, clans, families, all racial. The Oxford English Dictionary defines nation as an extensive aggregate of persons so closely associated with each other by common descent, language, or history as to form a distinct race or people, usually organized as a separate political state and occupying a definite territory. Only until recently did people not understand nations as racial groups. Now, getting into Scripture analytically and looking at the word nation, we see that they're groups of people descending from a specific ancestor, again meaning that nations are physical extensions of the hereditary family. Genesis 10:5 is perfect. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. Now, before we move on here, understand that nation and race are not identical in a one-to-one relationship, so that all nations are racially unique. There are several white nations and Oriental nations and black nations, etc. We know this, but the point here is that nations are always racial states. And if they're comprised of tribes, which are even tighter ethnic units, then there's no such thing as a multicultural state or family. An interesting thing is that while this doesn't necessarily mean that you can't marry outside your nation, it also doesn't necessarily mean that you're free to marry outside of your tribe. That sounds paradoxical, but as we'll see, the fifth commandment really is the controlling factor here. Moreover, God explicitly says in the Bible that he appoints the boundaries of nations as a means of bringing them to salvation. Acts 17:26 is a classic text, which people abuse and abuse and abuse. Alienists keep abusing this text and saying that it teaches the opposite of the Kinist position. It reads, God hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Just going through my Greek lexicon, it's under the word ethnos, it says that this word, of course, it says it's used in reference to races, but it says there's a specific use of whole race of mankind, and it quotes Acts 17:26. But the word ethnos in Acts 17:26 does not mean the whole race of mankind. It says that God has made of one blood all nations. Okay, blood is haima. Now that could be the whole race of mankind, but the word nations there are the particular racial groupings. God takes one blood from Adam and he makes nations, distinct, diverse racial nations. So even a Greek expert gets that wrong. And remember that Revelation teaches the presence of nations in heaven. So before the cross, after the cross, and in the consummate kingdom, nations are present. And nowhere are they redefined as multicultural groups. There's a parallel passage for Acts 17:26 and Deuteronomy 32:8, and it says, when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. Our point here is that God appoints the boundaries of these racial groups. A few more analytical points regarding Scripture's use of nations is that land ownership and civil magistracy was tied to tribal identity. You can see Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 1, 13 through 16, 17, 15, 2 Samuel 5:1, 1 Chronicles 11:1. And a really clear one is Deuteronomy 17, 15, verse 15, which says, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Well, that's Old Testament. The problem is the New Testament never rescinds or modifies these principles. Nations and tribes still mean nations and tribes. A last analytical point here is that when you read through the Bible, and I'll provide a link to these passages in the post, is that being physically mingled in Scripture is not mentioned as something desirable. In fact, it's mentioned as something very odd. Ezra 9:2, Jeremiah 25:20, and verse 24, Jeremiah 50:37, Ezekiel 30 verse 5, Daniel 2 verse 43, I will post the link to these. But being physically mingled is something that the Bible discountenances. Going on, so that's the first point about nations in Scripture. They are distinct ethno-states. Secondly, and I owe David Opperman credit for this one, at first it didn't hit me until I looked deeper, and that is the language of Genesis 2, 23 through 24, the bone of bone, flesh of flesh language. When you compare that to other uses of bone, flesh of flesh in the Old Testament, this indicates that intra-racial marriages are normative, not inter-racial marriages. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, bone and flesh, they take on the meaning of close kin connection, never extending further than one's own ethnicity. For example, Jacob is told by his parents not to marry a foreigner. And Laban assures Jacob that his family is eligible since they're of the same bone and flesh. Genesis 29:14. In Deuteronomy 17:15, we see the rulers should be related to those whom they rule. And this principle seems to be worked out in the reign of King David, who's the archetypical ruler of the Bible and is said to have been of Israel's bone and flesh, 2 Samuel 5:1 and 1 Chronicles 11:1. Therefore, we can easily infer that marriages should take place between members of the same bone and flesh or ethnicity, since this is an attribute of Adam's marriage to Eve. Opperman also points out that this is why members of the nation of Israel can consistently be described as fair or ruddy, because phenotype and genes follow common ancestry. Third point, fifth commandment. This is the big one here. We recall in Jeremiah 35 the story of the Rechabites who were teetotalers. Their dad said to his sons, and among other commandments he gave them, not to drink alcohol. Now, we know that Scripture doesn't say that drinking alcohol is bad or sinful. In fact, it celebrates it. So here's an extra biblical command placed on children by the father. He's not telling them to do something sinful. He's telling them to forbid something that God actually permits. And out of obedience to their father, the Scripture says in Jeremiah 35:18, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me forever." That was the father. And God is saying, you will always have a line. What a blessing that was. Now, what does this have to do with kinism? Well, when a father says to a daughter, "You may not marry this man because he's outside your race," don't you think that she's obligated to obey her father? He's not telling her to sin. You can say Scripture's unclear as to whether she can marry outside her race. I don't think it is, based on what we've said so far about tribes and nations. But even if it were clear that this was something God permits, like consuming alcohol, she would still have to obey her father, and God would bless her for that. That's why I mentioned earlier that fathers have the ultimate say. This is settled by the fifth commandment. Whom may you marry? Well, the father's voice here is authoritative, and there's no really argument against that. We have the parallel of polygamy, which in the Bible is not clearly denounced. Some people would appeal to Leviticus 18:18, but I don't think it explicitly condemns it. Polygamy is admitted in the Mosaic Law under Deuteronomy 21:15, and any reason to restrict polygamy on the basis of Leviticus 18, I think, is inferential and speculative. It doesn't mean that kinists endorse polygamy. They don't. We can condemn polygamy as normatively wrong based on God's instituting marriage as monogamous in Genesis 2. And this is doubly interesting because here we have a parallel with miscegenation in two regards. The same appeal to the model or prototype of marriage found in Genesis chapter 2 can be, I think, successfully made to denounce both miscegenation and polygamy. And then secondly, if the father of this second woman that a man wants to take in marriage says no, then that settles it. Would anyone say that a father of this second potential wife doesn't have any authority in stepping in and keeping his daughter from being the second wife of a polygamist? Well, we can use this argument as well and say that when Scripture is silent or unclear, a father may make a commandment that the child must honor. There's no clear scriptural passage that says, fathers, you can't forbid your daughter from marrying a man with a criminal background. But I think most people would agree with such a prohibition as wise and shepherd-like. Quickly, in summary, if a father can lawfully and with the blessing of God prohibit his daughter from marrying a polygamist or a criminal, he can also prohibit her from marrying outside of her race. Let's go to a couple of New Testament texts here and wrap up. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8 says, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Now, this word here, translated household, transcends faith community. This word means related by blood, kindred. Here we have from the Apostle Paul a commandment to provide for our kin, our family, and extended family. This is the essence of kinism, showing a preferential love toward our own. Look at it in terms of concentric circles. At the very largest circle may be all of humanity, but you have to jump through a lot of more local circles to get to that one. You first have your wife and husband and children, then you have the next circle, which may be your cousins and grandfather, and then you have your race, or biblically speaking, you could look at it as family, clan, tribe, race, nation. And then after jumping through all those hoops, if you have the resources and time and a capacity left, sure, I guess you can show some love toward other races and other nations. But you do have a clear obligation to provide for your own if you don't want to deny the faith. Paul in Romans 9, as we wrap up here, says something very telling. I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. I'm really not sure how alienists and those who oppose the Kinist message get around this one. Paul here is clearly doing exactly what we just talked about, showing a preferential love for his own blood. The church is worldwide. We're often told that we have to show love for the faith community first and foremost. That's what's essential. That's the only law laid down for marriage partners. Make sure your partner is a Christian. Any other loyalties that we put before the faith loyalty are worldly. Well, not so. Not so with Paul. He had a special love for his pagan, unbelieving, hell-bound brothers of the flesh. So must we. In the next Kinism FAQ, I'll take up the practical defenses for Kinism. Thanks.